Well, I'm very grateful to be here with you again. My acceptance of these invitations is mostly selfish because I love to be down here with Brother Joe and with all of you. And I marvel that I'm actually invited to come here, and I consider it a great privilege. But I want to talk to you about something tonight that is very relevant to even our time of prayer that we just had. But it's going to take us a while to get to where we're going, and I have to lay some foundations. And if I've thought about just skipping that, and I think if I do, you won't get the punchline. And these things are glorious; they're wonderful. That we're going to be looking tonight, Lord willing, at the subject of the law of Christ. So I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm reading here from the New American Standard Translation, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. And let's just pray once more before we look into the Word. Father, we ask you for a Spirit, your Holy Spirit, a Spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We ask you that you'd help, that you'd visit with us here tonight, that you'd save your people and glorify your name. We look to you for grace tonight, grace upon grace, and confess that we don't deserve any of it. We think of that New Testament church. The explanation was great grace was upon them. And we're asking for great grace to be upon us, even greater than what it's been, Lord, in spite of all the mercy that you've shown us, that you'd show us more mercy and more grace this evening. Change us, Lord. Conform us to your image. Cause us to live a little bit into this reality that we're going to be looking at tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." Paul starts out here talking about three groups of people. What are those groups? And I want to draw you into this tonight. I want you to, you're going to be forced to answer some questions here. And I'll call upon you. What's the first group that he talks about? The Jews. And it's an interesting thing. He talks about those Jews over there. "To the Jews I became as a Jew." Now here's a guy that was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but something so radical has happened in his life that he talks about those Jews as a group over here. So there's the Jews, and then what's the second group that he talks about? All right, who would that be? The Gentiles. So he talks about the Jews, he talks about the Gentiles, and then there's a third group. And that's the group that Paul himself belongs to, and that's Christian. Now, how does he describe the Jews? Well, he says they're under the law. "To those who are under the law, I became as under the law." How does he describe the Gentiles? What's he say here? They're without the law. They're outside the law. Now, are Gentiles... Who are Gentiles? People out here that haven't heard, they don't have the Bible, they don't have the law of Moses. Maybe they've never seen a Bible. Some of these people we prayed for tonight have never heard the Ten Commandments. Now, are they totally without law? No. What kind of law do they have?
Conscience.
All right, they have, what's the Bible call that law of conscience? What is it? The law... The law written on the heart. Where does it say that? Where does the Bible say that?
Romans
Well, it talks about it, but he specifically says they show the work of the law written in the heart. Where's that at? Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So they have the law. You remember over in the book of Acts, Paul was shipwrecked on an island, and he was gathering some sticks up, and a serpent bit, laid hold of his hand. And what did they say? They said, surely this man is a murderer, and justice has not allowed him to live. Now let me ask you a question. How did they know murder was wrong? Never had seen the Ten Commandments, but somehow they knew that murder was wrong. And not only that, they knew that murder deserved death. They said justice has not allowed him to live. How did they know there's such a thing as justice? How did they know there's even right and wrong? Well, that's the evidence of the law written on the heart. So you have the Jews, they're under the law. The Gentiles, who are without law, but yet they have the law written on the heart. But they don't have the law of Moses. They don't have a Bible. Do you realize that people that don't have the Bible, that have never seen the Bible, and have never heard the Ten Commandments, nevertheless know that those things are wrong and that they deserve death? Amazing thing. Now, there's a third group, the Christians, and he says, I'm not under the law of Moses, and I'm not without law, but he says, we're under the law of Christ. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you're not under the law, and you're not without law. You're under the law of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. If I had come up to you before the meeting tonight, and I said, now, what is your standard of conduct? What's your rule of duty? What is it that you would just summarize what it is God wants you to do? How do you know what God wants you to do? Would you have just said, well, that's easy. I'm under the law of Christ. That's the central thing in my life is the law of Christ. Would you have said that? Isn't this amazing? This is what comes to Paul's mind. Now he says, what is this law of Christ? We ought to be able to answer that. Because when he says, look, I want you to realize I'm not under the law of Moses. If you talk to Paul about holy living, he doesn't look back towards the law at all. That's not where he's looking. But neither does he want you to get the idea that he's just running wild. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not under the law. I just do anything. No, he says, I'm under the law of Christ, and literally the term here is I'm in lawed to Christ. I'm in lawed to Christ. So when Paul thinks about holy living, he thinks about Christ. Now, what is this law of Christ? Well, the first thing that we need to realize is the law of Christ is not the law of Moses. It's not the law of Moses. He says that. To those who are under the law, I became like one under the law. In other words, when he was around the Jews, he honored the things that the law of Moses said. I became like one under the law, but he says, no, not being under the law myself. Christians are not under the law. And when Paul talks about the law, he's looking back to that period of time when God gave the law on Mount Sinai and all the Ten Commandments and everything else. He says, I'm not under any of that. I died to that. So the law of Christ is not the law of Moses. You come up to someone and say, what's your rule of duty for your life? And they look back, well, there's the Ten Commandments and there's those things. You're looking at the wrong thing. The law of Christ is what Paul thinks of. Now, what is this law of Moses? He says, not being under the law, not under the law of Moses. What is the law of Moses? He says, we've died to the law. Can anybody think of some verses that talk about, let me just do that before I talk about the law of Moses. What are some verses that talk about our relationship to the law? What's your relationship to the law if you're a Christian? All right, if you're under the law, you're under a curse. But as a Christian, are you under the law? What's our relationship to the law if we're a Christian? He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then another place in Romans 7, he says, we've died to the law, that we should be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Let me just give you the references. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And Romans 7, verses 4 to 6, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And he goes on. Verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And again, in Galatians 2:19-20, he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. And then in Galatians 3, a passage that we're going to look at, he says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're not under the law. So these are amazing statements. So what is this law of Moses? Where God gave the law of Moses on a certain mountain. What mountain was that? What? Mount Sinai. And it was about, anybody know the time frame? What about the time that might have been? Okay, about how far back? How many hundred years? 1400-1500 B.C. So, let's see. How does history run? Does it go from that way to that way? It goes from this way to this way. Okay, we'll go over here. Right here. 1500 B.C. God comes down to the nation of Israel in the most awesome display of power and glory that ever had been in the history of the world. I mean, the entire mountain was on fire and smoke rising and lightning and the sound of a trumpet that was so frightening and the voice of God that was so frightening that they begged that God wouldn't talk to them anymore. And you know, I wish God would talk from the sky to me, da-da-da, like that. Well, whenever he did do it, men were so terrified that they said, please don't let him talk anymore. Please ask him not to do that. And God came with such a display of his glory, and they said the mountain was holy. God said, even if a beast touches the mountain, he shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow, killed, if he even touches the mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He was terrified. And God came down on the mountain and wrote with his finger, I don't know that you know, in the Ten Commandments movie, it was a bolt of lightning. I don't know what it was, but God wrote. Think of this. On tablets of stone, he wrote these Ten Commandments. And he gave all the other commandments. Now, can you imagine what a Jew? I mean, he's given the embodiment of truth in the law. And here comes a guy, a former Pharisee, who says, oh, we've died to that. We're free from that. We're not under that. That's incredible. God gave this incredible revelation of glory, and it looked like if this is ever something that's going to last forever, this is it. This law that he gave. And the Jews rested in the law. They boasted in the law. They said they have the knowledge of God. They have the oracles of God, and this was a great blessing. And yet Paul is proclaiming that something has happened and that covenant is gone. Now, this is 1500 B.C. You go down here 900 years. Get down here 900 years. There's another prophet named Jeremiah. And God speaks through him and he says, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like that covenant that I made back there with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And what's he going to do in the new covenant? He says, this is what I'm going to do. I will write my laws upon their hearts. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Back here under the old covenant, you could be a good Jew and not know the Lord. All right? And so it's obvious. I mean, a bunch of those Jews didn't know the Lord. Look at the way they acted. But if you did know the Lord, you'd be teaching your neighbor and your brother, and you'd be saying to him, know the Lord, you know. And there were some people that did know the Lord in the old covenant. Guys like King David knew the Lord. I can tell I'm going to need some water. Somebody get me some water. By the time I do this four times, I'll really be needing water. All right, listen to me now. You could be a good Jew. As long as you brought those sacrifices and did those different things, you could be part of, quote, God's people and not know the Lord. But God says there's a day coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah, and every single one of them in that covenant is going to know me personally. Everybody in the new covenant. I'm going to have to wait for this water. Sorry. I should have prepared. Do you all understand this? You could be a good Jew and not know the Lord. Do you realize that? You could be part of the people of God in that sense and not know the Lord. Thank you very much. This is with ice and everything. That's the reason it took a while. Thank you. Okay, this new covenant, 900 years after the giving of the law, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And what I'm going to do over here, instead of having that law written on tablets of stone, I'm going to write it inside of you. And every single person in that new covenant is going to know the Lord. Personally, you could be a good Jew and walk up to another Jew and they might not know the Lord, but you cannot be a Christian and walk up to another Christian and that Christian doesn't know the Lord. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Have you been personally taught by God? If you haven't, you're not a Christian. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, Jesus said, comes to me. That's the only people that come to him. And what it is to become a Christian is suddenly all these things you've heard other people talk about, God comes and makes himself real to you and talks to you. And you come to know the Lord personally. All right, so Jeremiah says, this day is coming. Now the Jews, think if you were a godly Jew, think of what you would have thought. If you had this promise, there's a day coming when every single person in this new covenant is going to know God personally, and he's going to write his law inside of them instead of on tablets of stone. And he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. He's going to just wipe them out totally. They'll be gone. And so they begin to wait for this new covenant to come, and 100 years passes, and 200 years, and 400 years, and 500 years, 500 years, and 600 years later, in not with lightning bolts and mountain shaking, but in the quiet of this upper room with this little group of disciples, the Lord Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of God's own Son. And that covenant was inaugurated there in the upper room. Now, that's the new covenant. Have you ever thought about this? Why do you call it? Our Bibles are pretty thick, but there's a big chunk of this. We call that the Old Testament. Why do we call it the Old Testament? Have you ever thought of this? When God made the covenant back here through Moses, he didn't say, come up on the mountain, I'm going to make an old covenant with you. He didn't say that. Why do we call it the Old Covenant? Because there's a new one. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8, he says the fact that this is a new one means that that other one is an old one. And whatever is old is obsolete and passing away. In other words, when God says, I'll make a new covenant, he made that one there obsolete. It's gone. That covenant is over. All right? Now, what we're talking about, this whole thing of being dead to the law and being freed from the law and what it means. We're not under that covenant anymore. We're in a new covenant. And in this new covenant, it's made up of people that all know the Lord. All of them. And they've got the law inside of them. Not on these tablets of stone. All right. That old covenant is old. Now, the Jews had a hard time accepting that. They had a hard time believing that after all, God had come down in such mighty display of power, and Paul says, that's all passé now. That's all gone. And we're over here in the new covenant, and we've died to that, and none of that as such applies to us. We're gone out of that realm. We're over here. We've died to the law and we're now alive unto God. And they said, no, you can't. Now, it's good to believe on Jesus, but you've got to keep the law too. I mean, you've got to have at least a little bit of it you've got to keep. And so they said, well, one thing, you've got to be circumcised. You know, that was a big thing. You know what Paul says about circumcision? He says, neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. He says circumcision is nothing. Think of this. Moses almost lost his life because he delayed the circumcision of his son. And now here Paul comes along, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, says circumcision is nothing. That's amazing. He says it doesn't matter anything. What matters is a new creation. And another place he says what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Implication, circumcision isn't even a commandment of God. Those are amazing statements. The Jews are saying, these Judaizers are saying, look, you've got to add law in there too. We've still got people today. They think that somehow there's got to be some work added in along with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And Paul says, let him be accursed. Now, how is he going to disprove? Think of this. The Jews are looking back here. They're saying, yeah, we've got Christ, but they're looking back here to this covenant made on Sinai. How is Paul going to disprove their ideas about the need to be circumcised and all the things related to the law of Moses? How's he going to disprove that? How's he going to show them that they're wrong? Well, let me ask you this. Is there any other covenants in the Old Testament? Somebody that doesn't know. I always call on people that don't know. What do you think? What other covenants in the Old Testament? What? All right, there was a covenant with Noah. There was a covenant with David. A covenant with Abraham. Now, this is amazing. Jews think in terms of Moses. If you want to talk about the great, and there was an article written a few years ago in one of the, I don't remember what it was, Life or one of those magazines, written by a Jew about Judaism, and this rabbi said twice in the article, he said the greatest Jew who ever lived was Moses. It's amazing, the mindset of people that have Moses here. But Paul realized from the Bible that Moses was not the key player. It was Abraham. God revealed the foundational reality about salvation and everything else with Abraham. Moses came in alongside to serve a subsidiary purpose, a temporary purpose. All right? So here's Moses, 1500 BC. Go back here another 500 years. There was somebody that came before Moses. God said to Abraham, he was going to make a covenant with him. All right? What did God say you had to do to... I mean, what did he say to Abraham? You know, do this, this, and this, and I'll do such and such and so on. Is that what... Does anybody remember what his covenant was like? He says, go out and look at the sky. Can you count all those stars? He looks up there. God says, that's how many children you're going to have. Just a promise. All right? A promise is different than... if you do this, I'll do this. That's the law of Moses. Do this and you shall live. The soul that sins shall die. Let's look at it in Galatians 3. Now, I've told you I'm trying to lay a foundation here. And hopefully things will start to get clear where we're going here in a little bit. In about an hour or two. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren... Now you remember, Galatians was written to people that were having trouble with law. So here's what he says. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's give an example from somebody writes a last will and testament. And they give an inheritance in that testament, last will and testament. An inheritance, and that's what it talks about with Abraham all the time. It's just an inheritance. God says, I'm going to make you the heir of some things. I'm promising you this. And once this inheritance has been granted and the person has died, for example, my grandfather, we were sitting around after my grandfather's funeral. My brother was the one that was supposed to read the will to us. And he starts reading the will my grandfather made out, and he says to my grandson Charles, that's me, I give such and such things. I didn't know he'd put that in there. He granted it to me by means of an inheritance. I didn't have anything to do with it. Now, once he's died and that thing is proved to be genuine, my brother who's reading the will, he can't say, well, I kind of wanted to have that gun that he gave to you, you know, and he just draw a line through it and write his name in there. You can't do that. You can't change it once it's been ratified. Now, what's Paul saying? He says, God gave some things back here to Abraham by means of a promise. They were in an inheritance. And nothing can change that. Once that's done, that's done. So he says, the law of Moses, which came in over here, it cannot qualify that promise at all. It can't add any conditions to it. It can't place anything on it. That's an unqualified promise that God made to Abraham. Excuse me. I don't have a good voice. All right. So Paul says nothing. The law cannot qualify that promise. So he says, why the law then? Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, there's a lot of things that we need to say about that, but I'm not going to say them now. But the thing I want you to get is this. He says, why the law then, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added, that it's an add-on, until. What's he saying? He's saying that the big thing happened back here with Abraham. And the big thing that happened with Abraham was a flat-out promise. God says, I'm going to give you children like the stars in the sky. And that is the main thing all along. And the law, not like the Jews thought, they thought Moses is the big thing. He says the law was added. It had a temporary purpose until the seed should come. Who's the seed? He says it's Christ. And he says once Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor. It's over. The work of the law is over. You're not under that anymore. Now these are amazing statements. All right. How much time have I got? When's this session in? Anytime it ends, anytime. Oh, no. 5 or 10 minutes. Okay. I'm really gonna have to work on the next session. All right. God made promises to Abraham. What did he promise? He promised him a seed, Isaac. He promised him a nation. What's the nation's name? Israel. He promised him a land. What was the land? Land of Canaan. And he promised him a blessing, all kinds of riches, long life, and that type of thing. The thing is, when you get to the New Testament, you find out what he was really promising him. Who was the seed? Christ. We just read that here. Paul says that seed was Christ. Who was the nation? What? The church. Listen to this. Jesus says, he tells him a parable about this man that planted a vineyard and so on. He says, I tell you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to what? A nation that brings forth the fruit of it. That's the church. The church is a nation that brings forth the fruit. If what you're looking at is not bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom, it's not the church. It might be Christendom, but it's not the church. People talk about how God has turned his back on the church and there's just as much adultery in the church as there is in the world and there's just as much divorce in the church. They've got the wrong idea of the church. The church is people that know God who have the law written on their hearts. And the church is ones who bring forth, they're the nation that brings forth the fruit of the kingdom without fail. Now where else does it say the church is a nation? 1 Peter, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, called to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. The church is a, it is the true holy nation. All right? So, when God said to Abraham, go out and look at those stars. Who are the children of Abraham? We've read that. He says the true children of Abraham are believers. So you go back to the Old Testament and you read those things. What did God say to the children of Abraham? It's wonderful promises. The true children of Abraham, those promises belong to Christians. Now, go back to this. What happened? God said to Abraham, through your seed, Christ, I'm going to give a multitude of children to you like the stars of the sky. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to save a whole bunch of people, and I'm just going to do it because I choose to do it. I'm going to graciously, I promise that. Every time you see somebody become a Christian, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of an ancient promise that was made. God is bringing to pass now, day after day, he's keeping this promise. He says, I'm going to give you more, and I'll give you even more children. I'm going to give you another child. See, here, this Christian here, there's another child of Abraham. That's the true nation according to the New Testament. All right? What's the land? What? Somebody say heaven? Yeah, I would say it like this, the new heavens and the new earth. What does it say in Romans 4? It says the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed through the law. The promise that he should inherit the world, not the land of Canaan. It's much more than a physical land of Canaan. It says in Hebrews 11, and because I'm having to move here, I can't give you all these verses. But it says in Hebrews 11 that if Abraham had been mindful of the country he came out of, he would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, he desires a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He wasn't really looking for Canaan. All along, Abraham's looking for a heavenly country. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, what? Inherit. See the inheritance? They shall inherit the earth. So Christians, the ground that is now drinking the blood of Christians is one day going to belong to them. He says, he says to Abraham's children, he says, you'll inherit the land of your sojourning. That's what's going to happen. It belongs to us. It's our inheritance. What about the blessing? What's the blessing? What's the opposite of blessing? Curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. But what happened? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Let's turn to Galatians 3. We'll wrap it up here pretty quickly. We're going to have 8 sessions tonight, brother. Galatians chapter 3. He says this in verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What's a blessing have to do? It has to do with being justified. Look, before you become a Christian, you're under a curse. You're condemned. Christ redeems you from the curse, and once you're justified, you're blessed in every way. Blessing rests upon you. And because you're blessed, you receive the promise of the Spirit, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All right. What have we learned so far? Well, one thing we've learned is you go to the New Testament to find out what the Old Testament means. Now think of this. God says to Abraham, he says, you're going to have a seed. And through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. All right? Now Paul says, that seed was Christ. Way off down the line, Christ is going to come. And through him, all the nations, Jew and Gentile, are going to get justified. And so when God made that promise to Abraham, what he was really doing is he was preaching the gospel to him beforehand. All right? How would he know that? Here's Paul clear down here, 2,000 years after Abraham. And he says, that's what it really meant. That it, he, when God said, through your seed all the nations will be blessed, that's what it really meant. How, where'd he get that? Is it just some kind of wild idea he's reading back into the Old Testament? What was it? How did it happen that Paul saw this? Well, this is what, here's a Jew. And Paul, as a Pharisee, hated the message of Christ. Why did he hate it? Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block? Christ crucified. Why was that a stumbling block? What did they think about the Messiah when he came? What was the Christ going to do? He's going to conquer. He's going to conquer, for one thing, he's going to conquer Rome. So you come out and you say, the Messiah has come. Here's the preachers of the New Testament coming to a Jew. The Messiah has come. Where is he? Well, he died under the lowest form of Roman condemnation as a condemned criminal. But there's something worse than that. What's the Bible say about somebody that's hanged on the tree? He's a curse, and not only is he a curse, he's what? Accursed by God. Now that's blasphemy. You come out and tell a Jew, you say, the Messiah is here. Oh, by the way, he died under the curse of God by the lowest form of Roman punishment as a condemned criminal. That's unbelievable. And that, to Paul, all right, what changes Paul? What changes his mind? He knows this guy's an imposter, this Christ. Well, he's on the road to Damascus and he meets him. And one thing he knows, he met the Lord. All right? So he says, who art thou, Lord? He knows he's met the Lord. He knows that Christ is Lord. Now, how in the world is he going to try to figure out what the cross, how to explain the cross? That man died under the curse of God. And what does he think of? He says, wait a minute. Think of what Isaiah said. He said, did we esteemed him smitten of God and accursed? He did die under the curse of God. But it wasn't for his sins, it was for our sins. Christ became a curse for us. What's the opposite of a curse? The blessing. And all of a sudden he realizes that's what God meant when he told Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. It all becomes clear, you see. He's not reading something into that that wasn't there. That's what God meant. He says, one day, Abraham, through you, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to pay the penalty of man's sin so that all the nations can be justified and blessed. So he says, what was happening there, God was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now think about this. All through history, back here, clear back in Genesis 3, God says there's a day coming when the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And so he's already promised the Christ is going to come. And the unifying principle of all history is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to understand the Old Testament, anybody that tells you, say, oh, this is the key to understanding the Old Testament. Well, it's the kingdom, or it's the this, or it's the that. No, the key to understanding the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't say that, they've got the wrong key. If you want to know how to understand it all, from the very beginning, God says, this, he's going to come, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And then he begins to make covenants. He makes a covenant with Noah. Why does he make that covenant? Well, it's to keep the world around long enough for the Messiah to come. He says, oh, I won't destroy it. Again, I promise you, I won't destroy it. Then you get up here to the covenant with Abraham. And he says, I'm going to save a vast multitude through your seed. Then you get up here to Moses. And he makes this covenant. He says, I've got to teach you how bad you are and how much you need a Savior. And I'm going to institute this not because it's the final word, but because it's a stepping stone to get to the Messiah. And then you get up here and finally the new covenant comes and you've got everything in Christ. All right, I'll quit.